I'm Michael Connor. If you don't know me, I think everybody knows me. I'm the missions pastor here. I am married, and my wife is walking through the door as we speak. Thank you for standing by your man today, dear. My background is with a crew, Campus Crusade for Christ, 25 years. 10 of those years were as missionaries in West Africa. We are French speakers. We were in French speaking West Africa in Cote d'Ivoire for almost 10 years. Been here at the church as a missions pastor since 2005. Next week, good morning. Next week, I'll be doing a seminar on kind of the state of missions here and what we're doing, where we are, what we're doing, and that's right next door at the same hour next week if you really enjoy listening to me. if you enjoy listening to me, you probably ought to go to the counseling center. But anyway, these cards that are here are very useful. If you hear me saying anything that's heretical, you can write heresy and hold it up and I'll stop. If you're bored, you can just write stop. Maybe I'll stop. If you hear a good joke, you can rank it one through 10, right? That was pretty good, wasn't it? That was a 9. Actually, you can put your email address there, and these notes I will happily forward to you. I didn't do a handout, not knowing kind of how many. I'm glad I didn't do 50 note packages, but I'd like to send these out, and that's kind of my practice with Sunday school as well. We get these notes out afterwards, and people can follow through as they wish. So give me those cards, and I will get the notes to you. The question, which Bob Hartman had for me, was, why is it critical that Jesus Christ be fully God and fully man? What if any part of this were not true? And really, this is doing a little deeper dive into Section 3 of IBC's Statement of Faith. Good morning, Wayman. About the person and the work of Christ. This is a difficult topic. I was trying to think of which professor of mine. I went to Trinity Divinity School for master's and doctoral work. I think it was Kenneth Conser who said, if you deny the divinity and humanity of Christ, you will lose your soul. But if you try to understand it, you will lose your mind. So this is a difficult topic. And it's also one that's been hugely controversial in the life of the church. I would say fully for 25% of the church's history, the first 500 years of the church's existence, this was the number one question. And if this was the topic being offered out of 30 today, this is the one that would have been in the atrium, and there would have been 3 rows for the journalists, and there would have been a throne over on the side where the emperor would have been listening in carefully, and the different bishops would all have been there in regalia, you know, hammering this out. This was the main topic for the early church. Who was this person of Christ? How do we embrace his humanity and his divinity? And that's really what we're going to look into today. I'll give you an outline of where I'm going to go. I want to look at some biblical data first that supports both his humanity and his divinity, and then some of the theology that grows from that. You know, theology is just taking the biblical data and trying to systematize it. You've heard systematic theology. It's a way of systematizing or putting together various things that the Bible says. Then some of the history, as I just mentioned, this has a long and dramatic history in the church. And finally, some implications and applications for us. I'm happy to entertain questions along the way. I have a lot of material. I'll probably go fast. Please don't hesitate. We're not a large group. So if you have questions, certainly feel free to jump in, and I will try to address them. The Bible really paints a portrait of Jesus being both human and divine. From our statement of faith, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he was in the form of God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he lived and he suffered in this world. There's a lot of things you can point to in the Gospels that make it clear that Jesus was human. He was conceived. He was born. Luke 2:52, this is usually a verse I cite at the end of the year for Trail Life and Heritage Girls. And, you know, Jesus was increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That was Luke's little statement about his young life and his adolescence. And so he was growing in all these ways, socially and emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, just like children do. He had a human soul. He was circumcised. He wept. John 11:35, right? This is the favorite verse for Bible memorization quizzes, right? Jesus wept. And you get credit for that. But he did. And he wept over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. The Gospels talk about him hungering. They talk about him being thirsty. From the cross, remember, Jesus said, "I thirst." We see him when he was asleep. He was asleep in the boat. As a man, he was asleep in the boat. And as one with the divine nature, he stood up and calmed the waves. And they said, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And he died like any man did, a man who was hung on a cross, who was scourged, who has nails that are piercing his wrists, his feet. He died an agonizing human death. At the same time, the Bible gives us a lot of data about Jesus' divinity. Particularly, John, in his gospel, and this is the passage I'm going to read. If I had to do an expository message, not a theological message on this topic, this is the passage I would pick, John chapter 1:1-14. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true life, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John just goes out of his way to associate Jesus with the divine. That he doesn't introduce him as Jesus, he introduces him as the Word, the Logos, which would have been a familiar term to both the Jews and Greeks at the time. He was with God, and the Word was God. Very clearly, John states right up front, the Word was God. And then he goes on to talks about his eternality. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. That points to Jesus' role in creation. Nothing was made without him that has been made. In him was life, the life-giving ability. Jesus will later say in John chapter 5 that just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son also has life in himself. We do not have life in ourselves. We have life that has been given to us. Jesus said he, just like God, had life in himself. He was life. The life was the light of men. The light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So he's giving light, it says in verse 9, to everyone. This light was coming into the world. He came into the world as a baby, born to Mary. And verse 14 is where we really see the human side of this, kind of the balance of the logos of this eternal God, this one who created, who gives life, who gives light. And John summarizes it just so well by saying, the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. John, who was a witness of the transfiguration, says we saw his glory, but we saw it in the grace and in the truth that was Jesus. Was that a hand, or were you brushing away a fly? So this is just a marvelous statement, mostly about the divinity of Christ. He was the Logos. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. He created. He gives life. He gives light. But this Word, this Logos, became flesh. This is the way John would describe both the divinity and the humanity of Christ. But there's other places as well. Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. John, this one who said, we saw his glory. Led them up a high mountain. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. His clothes became white because his glory was shining out. It wasn't just that the clothes were dyed. It was that he was in a glorified state, and that glory was radiating out with such brightness that it made his clothing even seem white. Jesus made many claims to be God. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus said, I have shown you many good works. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews said, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So the Jews at the time understood what Jesus was claiming to be. And probably the best example of that is in Mark 14, 61, where Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, and they're getting various reports, and they're getting some conflicting evidence. And so the high priest got frustrated, and he asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garment. This is what the high priest was supposed to do when there was blasphemy that was uttered in his presence. So he tore his garment and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving of death. This man has blasphemed. This man has said that he is God. And so he, being a man, deserves to die for saying this blasphemy. So many claims. There's just so many things. You just read through the Gospels and things pop out at you. I was reading in my devotions this morning. In John chapter 3, I was in John 3 this morning. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I mean, that's just crazy if you're not God. You know, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven. And that's me, and I have the power to give eternal life. Just stuck in there. Just stuck in. The early New Testament writers, hello, my day. Hello. Daniel, come in. Picked up on this, Colossians 1, Paul says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created. Only a divine being could do that. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is God. Hebrews 1. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We're going to talk about that a little bit. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who else can uphold the universe by the word of his power? Only God. Verse 8 says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So of the Son, he's saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The writer of Hebrews definitely wanted to start that letter with a declaration that Jesus was divine. And John actually did as well in the Revelation. In Revelation 1:8, I love looking at this. We studied Revelation right in these rooms, Core Strength did last year. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's a very powerful declaration of identity. And then just after that, when John saw him, he fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his hand on me and said, fear not, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, and the living one. I died, behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys. I hold authority over death and hell. Only God can hold authority over death and hell. So do you see that? John first says that the Lord Almighty is the Alpha and Omega, and then Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega. So John definitely wants to start Revelation. And Revelation is full of you see, the Lamb who is by the throne, the Lamb who is receiving honor and wisdom and wealth, and all the glory and honor that's coming toward God is also coming toward the Lamb. So the scriptures are clear, aren't they? We have a strong picture out of the Bible that Jesus is man, and you have this very strong picture that Jesus is God. And so how do you put that together? That's really the question that we wrestle with, and that the church, as I said, has been wrestling with for over 2,000 years. Questions, thoughts about things so far? Elizabeth.
Well, being the first one, I told you in the beginning, I asked a lot of questions.
I almost kicked you out for that, but I'll let you stay. So.
Well, I want to come back. No, in this church, in the Bible study class, there was a little controversy about that. And what brought to my mind was when the disciples asked Jesus, when will the end come? And Jesus said, only God in heaven knew.
Yes.
Okay. Now, is that part of his deity that he let go? I think in Peter it said that he let go some of his deity.
So that's a good question, and that certainly is one of the verses as people look into this doctrine. That's certainly one of the things that they looked at. What did Jesus know? What didn't he know? How can you be eternal God and not know certain things?
The argument was, Jesus knew everything, and it popped in my head, if he knew everything, he lied when he told him only God in heaven knew.
Yeah, I don't expect he lied.
I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm just saying that.
Yeah, that's what I say. That's a good topic. And you really could look at that in two ways. You could look at, and this is often what the theologians do who are looking into this. It's like, how did Jesus taking on of humanity, how did the eternal Logos, who was in the beginning with God and created all things, has all the characteristics of divinity, took on flesh? Okay, then how does that taking on the flesh, how does that influence him? How does his humanity influence his divinity? How does his divinity influence his humanity? And you can look at various ways, various verses, where that plays out. The other thing, though, in that sense, is that there is an eternal subordination. You have a father and a son. You have a relationship. As father and son, you have kind of this eternal subordination of the son to the father. So even in that divine relationship, there could be things that the Father knows that the Son does not. But a very good question. Any others? All right, let's go on. I often get on the wrong page, so wave at me or hold up a card if it's not right. We want to look at some of the theology, because as I said, you have all this biblical data, right? It's clear Jesus was a man. It's clear he was born, he lived, he grew, he wept, he got hungry, he slept, he drank, he suffered, he died. All that's very clear. And then you also have this long stream. I mean, there were an awful lot of things I didn't get into. I left a section there in that last page that there's really a lot of other things. All of his names and titles, the I am statements, the way the Old Testament says what he's going to be, his association with divine works like salvation, forgiveness, creation, all these things also. So you have this large body of work that points to his divinity. Now, how does it get put together? And that was what was preoccupying the church, as I said, for so many centuries. One doctrine that addresses this is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. There's a big word you can use coming out of this morning. You can talk about the hypostatic union, which really is not all that complicated. The word hypostatic comes from the Greek hypostatis, which means essence or nature. The hypostatic union has to do with the union of Christ's two natures. The word is used four times in the New Testament, perhaps most clearly in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 that I just read, where Jesus is said to be the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the exact imprint of the essence of God or his nature. Both the Father and the Son are of the same essence. Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. They share the essence of divinity. Jesus has two complete natures. One is fully human and one is fully divine. What the doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches is that these two natures are united in one person. So you have two natures. You have a divine nature, you have a human nature, but they are united in one person, the God-man Jesus. He is one person. The hypostatic union is the joining, even though this is where the mystery is, the joining of the divine and the human in the one person of Jesus. So that is this union that is considered to be a reality, that in the person of Jesus you have eternally this divine nature and the human nature that was added at the incarnation. Two words here, homoousios and homoiousios. It does make one iota of difference. And this may have been where this expression came from. You ever heard that expression? It doesn't make one iota of difference. Well, the only difference between these two words is the letter I, right? Homoousios and homoiousios. Homoousios means same. Homoiousios means similar. Was Jesus of the same substance as God the Father or of a similar substance? This was the subject of much of the debates in the early church. Was it the same? Was it similar? And orthodoxy eventually came down, not even eventually, but really from the start was defending that it was the same substance, the same nature, the exact imprint of the divine nature. Yes, sir.
As I recall, this was a point of such contention in the church that the first Christian emperor, Constantine, had to call the church council and bring all the bishops for the first time ever.
Yeah.
Bring them all together. And it's, anyway, they eventually was the Nicene Creed that hammered this out.
So this is a comment for the record here. This is a comment about how the emperor really had to call the bishops together to deal with this, and that's true. And you will see that momentarily here, coming to a screen near you. So this was one that they hammered on, even though there's only one letter of difference between these two words. This was something that was hammered out in the church, and there definitely were bishops and theologians who were making an argument that Jesus was similar to God the Father, but it was somehow different. And others were saying, no, it's the exact imprint of his nature. Nope, that's not me. You also have the doctrine of the incarnation, which is related to the hypostatic union, but not quite the same. Incarnation means in flesh, incarne. You know, you can buy a can at the grocery store of chili con carne, right? And what's that mean? You got chili beans with what? My day, help me. Chili con carne. What is it? What's with it? It's with meat, right? Carne is meat. So this is flesh. Incarne means coming in the flesh. John said the Word became flesh, and this word would have been shocking in the first century and into the second century with the Gnostics, who for them the flesh was corrupt, it was sinful, and it was only through the Spirit could one really be purified, could one have a divine encounter. It had to be spiritually, because the flesh was bad, Spirit was good, flesh was bad. That was basically the message of the Gnostics. And to say then that the Word, the Logos, the eternal Logos, became flesh was just a shocking thing. The special birth of the Messiah was actually rooted in the Old Testament. We know Genesis 3:15. Pastor Jesse refers to this verse a lot. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So way back after the sin in the garden, you have this prophecy from God that one would come who was the seed of a woman. This is unusual. Usually it's the seed of the man, but here we have Jesus, who is coming from Mary, who is going to bruise Satan's head, and yet himself shall also be bruised. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, God with us. It's very significant, the virgin bearing a son. In his systematic theology, Wayne Grudem says this of the incarnation: remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Remaining what he was, retaining his divine essence, his divine nature, he became what he was not, and that is human. In other words, Jesus, while Jesus remained fully divine, he also became what he previously had not been, and that is to be fully human. Jesus did not give up any of his deity when he became man, but he did take on humanity that was not his before. And as I said earlier, those who study the incarnation, right, and the hypostatic union, they look at verses at how the taking on of humanity influenced Jesus and his divinity, and how this divinity also influenced his humanity, as you start to see the interplay of these two natures in the one person of Christ. One author who writes on this, and this is one I would certainly recommend to J.I. Packer's Knowing God, has a marvelous chapter on the incarnation. This is an old book. You've heard about dog-eared books. This I think my dog literally ate the corner of this book. Or it might have been mice in Africa. Right there. We had some mice. I don't think scorpions nibble. But in his chapter on the incarnation, Packer writes, "The supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection. That's your perk our ears up. But in the Christmas message of incarnation, the really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, a second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word was made flesh." Oh, that's good writing. And even greater drama in history, right? That the astounding thing. And Packer goes on to say, if this baby born was God, then of course you would expect him to do miracles. Of course you'd expect him to walk on water, right? Of course you would expect his death to have significance. Of course you would think that a resurrection would be possible. A lot of things line up if you get it straight that this is a divine Son of God who is walking the earth. And I think that's the point he makes. Elizabeth, you were talking earlier, you were saying it was good to be here because this is the point that people challenge. How could Jesus be God? Of course, he's a good religious teacher, all these things that we hear. We talked about other religions who maybe have him as a prophet. But to accept that Jesus is God is truly something that God has to enlighten people's heart. He has to make them alive.
Can I say something at this point?
Please.
I have a lot of Muslim neighbors, and I was told when they challenged about Jesus being a prophet, asked the question, how many prophets was resurrected?
Yeah.
And I
challenged
a neighbor, a Muslim in John, and he hugged me and said, thanks for listening, because he told me a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
And I said that, he walked away.
Yeah, that one cuts deep. It cuts to the core of belief and differences. And often in relations with Muslims or people that would deny the divinity of Christ, I may make some other points and build some other bridges first, because that one's a tough one for people, and you just have to trust God to reveal and to make that clear. And a lot of times they start loving Jesus as a person. They love his teaching, they love his compassion, his truth, the way he stood up for righteousness, and they start loving Jesus, and then there's an openness to what was different about this person. Sometimes I'll say, yes, he was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. Jesus was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. He was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. And then you can get into all these things. But it really is a work of God when someone who is coming from a system that denies the divinity of Christ to begin to see him as the Son of God. A good point here maybe to mention for further study on this topic, since I'm mentioning some of these works here, I definitely would recommend Packer's Knowing God. I think I read this every year when I was a young Christian, probably every year for 10 years. So it's just so foundational about theology of God. Grudem's Systematic Theology, that's a big one. If you can get it electronically, it will save one of your shelves at home from sagging too much. MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine, also very good. I was reading both of them this week on this topic, and they really are very good. One thing that Packer does in this book is he talks about the Anglican practice at Christmas time. And my ears perked up on that because I actually experienced that growing up in the Episcopal Church as a child. He says there's a gospel lesson for each Sunday of the year. Not just a gospel lesson. You get four. Did you know you get four Bible readings in an Anglican church? You get an Old Testament reading, a Psalm, a New Testament out of the Gospels, or out of the New Testament epistles, and then you get a gospel lesson. Well, they get to Christmas and there's a dilemma. It's like, yeah, Christmas we've got Luke 2. Yeah, but there's John 1. Luke 2, John 1, Luke 2, John 1. Both of them are great. Which one do we choose? I know. Let's read both. And so they do. It's the only service of the year where there's both, where there's two gospel readings. And it's the reading of Luke 2, of course, with the shepherds and the angels and all. And then also the reading, which I did, out of John chapter 1. And in our church, it was just so magnificent. Because at the end, they'd read Luke 2 in the middle of the service and have a message about Christmas from it. But then at the end, everybody would go out, and then you have procession and cross and candles and acolytes and all these things. And you would have the Bible on this brass stand. And everybody would leave, and all the lights would go out except for the Bible on this brass stand with four candles at the corners. I tried to find that, but I couldn't. It was more dramatic than this, right? Because you got the guy standing there with the robe that has gold, you know, embroidery, and it's glistening in these candles. And this guy was a trained Shakespearean actor. And he stood in the back of the church. And the only light in the church is radiating from this Bible. And he reads this prologue. In the beginning was the Word. And it's just magnificent. So that's how I encountered John's prelude year after year. And then, when the church was completely dark, this was next. Someone with a lot of foresight put a spotlight outside, and the stained glass in the front of the church were shepherds, wise men, and the baby in the manger. And so these shafts of light are coming through the incarnation of Jesus. Very powerful living out or explaining of this marvelous work that went on. Thoughts, questions on the incarnation or the hypostatic union? Okay. Go ahead.
What would you say? It's the same essence or nature?
Yes.
What's the difference between those two words, really? Essence and nature?
None.
No difference?
I mean, you know, these were both of those words, I think, are used to define this the hypostatus, the Greek hypostatus, and it's translated nature in Hebrews 1. But when you do a word study on it, you can see that it's like the essence or the base. It's what's undividable. It's what is it at its core? And that was really the issue. Was Jesus the same? Insert the word. Hypostatus, essence, base, nature. Was he the same stuff as God, or was, you know, like some would say, well, he was the first thing because he's begotten. People, the idea of being monogenes, the only begotten. You know, does that make it different that he was the only begotten, that he was somehow begotten? Was he like the first thing created, and then everything else is created? This gets into what these bishops, I mean, they rolled up their robes and were duking it out.
Hey, Mike,
Daniel?
Can you repeat the resources, some of the recommended resources again, like the John MacArthur?
Yeah, John MacArthur, it's, what's it called, Biblical Doctrine. That's another one that'll weigh down your bookshelf, but definitely good. That one hasn't been out very long. Grudem's Systematic Theology, also excellent work. Yeah, Wayne Grudem. And J.I. Packer, Knowing God. So since this was such a difficult topic, there were lots of heresies that grew up. A lot of different explanations for the nature of Jesus. A lot of isms. Isms that should be wasms. But unfortunately, they persist to our day.
I'm sorry, that was the best joke I've ever heard.
I'm going to remember that one. You're supposed to hold up a 9. You missed it, Mike. You're supposed to hold up a 9 if it's a good joke. Or a 10. Adoptionism denied the preexistence of Christ Jesus. What passed all of the tests that God had for him, and he was rewarded with his own resurrection, and he was adopted into the Godhead. Docetism in the second century. Second century, you know, that's the 100s. That's very early on. Docasis is a Greek word that means to seem. It taught that Jesus only appeared to have a body and was not truly incarnate. Now you start thinking about the Gnostics in the first century and how spirit is good and flesh is bad. So Jesus only seemed to have a body. It was some work of magic that was there. There was a false book that came out around that time, the Gospel of Peter, that promoted this. And a lot of the early church fathers had to write against the heresy of Docetism. Apollinarianism in the 4th century, Apollinarius denied the true and complete humanity of Jesus because he taught that Jesus did not have a human mind, but that his mind was completely divine. So this heresy lessened the human nature of Jesus in order to reconcile the manner in which Jesus could be. Again, they're wrestling with how can this person be God and man at the same time. And it was corrected at the Council of Constantinople, which we'll get to in a minute. Arianism, I bolded this one. This was probably the biggest one in the 4th century. Arius of Alexandria taught that Jesus was a creature who was begotten of the Father. Remember I mentioned this only begotten, which John mentions in the prologue, the only begotten, that he was a creature and he was begotten of the Father. Only the Father is unbegotten in the Arian view. The Father is truly God. He was too pure and perfect to appear here on earth, so he created the Son as his first creation. The Son then created the universe. God then adopted Jesus as his Son. Jesus is worshipped only because he is preeminent as the first creation. And as Mike Anschlager said, this was the reason that Emperor Constantine convoked the first of the church councils in Nicaea to deal with this. And both there and then at a subsequent council, the Nicene Creed was developed, which you still have. Nicene Creed's still around, which addresses this very issue. Mike?
I didn't know this until I read a book not long ago that included it, but Gnosticism persisted for centuries. And in fact, there were a couple of Gnostic Christian empires in the world, believe it or not. For whatever reason, Gnosticism flourished among a lot of the German pagan tribes.
Yeah.
And they sort of took that, built an empire around it, and took over part of North Africa for a while. It's really, really bizarre.
Yeah. Well, this here is, this is a great place to bring that up here. And he talked about the Germanic tribes. The Germanic tribes, both the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths. Do you remember, what grade was this where we, in grade school, where we looked at the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths? But both were Arian. And they both had Arian beliefs. So as they came to dominate the Roman Empire, you had a lot of this Arian influence. Plus, Arius was from Alexandria, which was probably the most influential seat of all of the Christian world at that time. And so you had a number of bishops and influential people who were buying into this. We're going to talk about the Council of Nicaea in a little bit. I don't want to get too deep into these. Nestorianism, you have Nestorius, who was from Antioch, and also the Bishop of Constantinople, so a very influential person. But he did not want Mary to be called the Mother of God, but wanted her to be called the Mother of Christ. So sometimes you think, yeah, you know, they were fighting over small things. But words matter in theological areas. The heresy maintained that Jesus was really two separate persons. Only the human Jesus was in Mary's womb. If that was true, then Jesus was not God incarnate in the womb. So it was a bad heresy, even though it seemed to be only slightly different. And that points out why it's good to be precise, you know, to wake up on a holiday weekend and to come out to a seminar like this, because it's good to have precision about these kinds of matters in our faith. Monophysitism or Eutychianism in the 5th century. Jesus' humanity was absorbed by his divinity. Comes from mono, meaning one, and physis, meaning nature. The heresy claimed that Jesus had only one nature. It was something different from the divine and the human, and it was unique to Jesus. He had a unique but single nature. This was a very, very influential teaching in the 5th century, and it was actually the 4th Ecumenical Council at Chalcedon, which we'll look at in a minute, that addressed this. Now, one reason that these things are important is that Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, are both Aryan. They both have Aryan beliefs today. They believe that Jesus was a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is the only direct creation of God. In their view, God created Christ, and Christ created everything else. Well, that sounds a lot like the Arians and the Nestorians of old, doesn't it? The Mormons say that Jesus was created and that Jesus and Satan are brothers. Did you know that? According to LDS doctrine, Christ was the firstborn spirit son of God. The founder and first prophet of the church says, among the spirit children of Elohim, the firstborn was and is Jehovah or Jesus Christ, to whom all others are junior. So it's important to know these things, even in these days where some of these heresies persist. The Unitarian Church, which also exists. I had a Unitarian friend when I was growing up. We used to go, and they would explain how Jesus was a son, but was not God. I remember hearing about that when I was a child. So we do have these tendencies today. With apologies for my drawings, this is supposed to be a hill, and at the center you've got this person of Christ with two natures, a divine nature, a human nature, beyond our ability to comprehend. And what you see is that these heresies, you can kind of trace them if you go back and look at them all. They're usually falling off the hill one way or the other here, and it's easy to slip. It's easy to just say it a little differently, or, you know, Jesus or Mary was not the mother of God, she was the mother of Christ. Well, that sounds, you know, not very important, but it starts you on a slope, a slippery slope, I guess. And with all these heresies, it's easy to fall off one way or the other, and you get to where you're defending so much his humanity that you don't take into account his divinity, or you have him as such a spiritual being that you don't take into account that he took on flesh and died as a perfect sacrifice in our place. So you have to hold these things in tension. And that takes some work and knowing your Bible and sitting in seminars. So this has been kind of the history of these different heresies. Quickly, some of the councils, the ecumenical councils, there were 7 in the early years, and you have them here. The councils were almost all, or maybe all, were convoked by emperors. Once Christianity became the official religion of the empire, the emperors had a vested interest in there being peace and harmony throughout the empire, and understanding, and bishops lining up with their views and not squabbling with each other. So beginning with Constantine in the 300s, with this first council at Nicaea, you have these emperors who are convoking councils to address these issues, and almost all of these have to do with the divine and human nature of Jesus. As I said, if we were doing this in the third century, this lecture would be held in the atrium, and there would be 600 people there and three rows of journalists, and we'd have a bishop's chair over in the corner for Tom Joyce or somebody. I don't know. So the First Council of Nicaea was convened by the Emperor Constantine to counter the influence of the Arians and to settle the relationship of the Son to the Father. This council wrote the original Nicene Creed, which survives to this day. The council described God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, being of the same substance with the Father. This became the standard of Orthodox Trinitarianism. A famous person who was there, Athanasius of Alexandria, that's a good person to remember, Athanasius, he was very influential, only a deacon at that point, not a bishop, but he was really the thought leader and behind, and they think a lot of the one who wrote a lot of the Nicene Creed. Arius was also at the council, but he was denounced. And afterwards, the emperor sent a letter around the empire that said in part, if any writing composed by Arius should be found, it should be handed over to the flames. And if someone should be discovered to have hidden a writing composed by Arius and not to have immediately brought it forward and destroyed it by fire, his penalty shall be death. So these were fighting words. First Council at Constantinople, they finished the formulation of the Nicene Creed. This is where, I'm not going to get into this, the filioque, the procession of the Holy Spirit, was it from the Father and the Son, or just from the Father? This caused a schism between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. But you got to go to the seminar on the Holy Spirit to learn more about that. They completed the work of the Nicene Creed, which really is so eloquent. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. See, that addresses this only begotten, that he was begotten before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. That addresses the same essence. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Nicene Creed, still a part of what Orthodox Christianity is today. Council of Ephesus, 431, called because of Nestorius, who taught that Jesus was really two separate persons, only the human Jesus was in Mary's womb. The Council of Chalcedon was an important one. There was a Monophysite teaching that was going on that Jesus only had a single nature. And so Chalcedon's profession of faith recognized that there were two natures in Christ without there being any confusion or division or separation between them. The Chalcedonian Creed or the Chalcedonian definition was written. This really became the definitive word on this subject. We're going to look at it here in a second. This creed is embraced by most branches of Christendom, including Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Lutheran, Anglican, and Reformed churches. This is really the definitive word, the creed of Chalcedon, or the definition of Chalcedon, it's called. And so we will read some of this, because nothing better has ever been written. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Lord, Son, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, I love this, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence. Not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. There it is, nailed to the wall. And if somebody's seems a little iffy or their understanding of who Jesus is, if you're working with somebody who's slipping off the hill one way or the other, go back to this. It's online. You can get this. You can copy it out. The Chalcedonian Creed was the definitive word about this. Some other councils there, but you can look them up. There were seven in the early church years, almost all dealing with the nature of Christ and the heresies that were springing up about it. One other thing I'll mention, I think there's a writing called the Athanasian Creed. For centuries, this was attributed to Athanasius. Scholars more recently have thought probably not, probably maybe written maybe 200 years after he died in the 300s. But this is very good as well. I'll just read one little part of it. Although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by the conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by the assumption of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. So again, you got some very precise language. This is very Trinitarian here. The Athanasian Creed is a very Trinitarian creed also. It's giving credit kind of to this. Have you ever seen this shield, the Trinitarian shield? This is something that knights in the Middle Ages would have. And it's the three sides. You have the Father, the Son as the Lamb here, and the Spirit as the dove coming down. And so in the middle you have God. God is the three. And God is Son, God is Father, God is Spirit. But Son is not Father, Father is not Spirit, Spirit is not Son. So that's the Trinitarian shield.
Was that an actual, that art right there was used on the shields, or was that just kind of a...
Well, I copied, this is Google Images, but...
That might have been a replica.
And you can see, there are old shields and things, or tapestries and things where you see this happening, and this was a way that they were expressing Trinitarian faith in the Middle Ages.
Michael, the Church Fathers were so effective at pervading orthodoxy on this and in tamping down heresies on the Godhead, that they're really, it was one of the few things the Protestants didn't fight with the church about. That our understanding of the Godhead pretty much started in Nicaea and went all the way through Luther.
That's really a good point. What Mike is saying for those out in TV land is that this was effective. These councils were effective, and they were. These creeds that were written were so precise, and the language is just so excellent that it has persisted. I mean, this became orthodoxy from very on. It took 500 years to get there, but they got there. And then even when the Reformation came along, this is not something that was reformed. As I said, like with the Chalcedonian confession, that this is something that was embraced by the reformers. We will close up thinking about some of the implications, applications of this. Why did the Messiah have to have a human nature? That was our question, right? If Jesus had not been a man, he could not have died in our place and paid the penalty that was due for us. We owed a penalty of debt because of sin. That was sins that humans had committed. And so if he had not been a man, he could not have taken our place and paid the penalty that was due to us. Therefore, he had to be made in the likeness of his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's Hebrews 2:17. Shows clearly that he had to be a man if he was going to die, take on the sins of mankind. Secondly, because we were alienated from God by sin, we needed someone to come between us and God and ourselves to bring us back to him, this work of a mediator. We needed a mediator who could represent us to God and could represent God to us. And in Timothy, it says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only a man could take that role. And because he has been tempted in every way as we are, because of his human nature, yet without sin, he can sympathize with our weakness as a perfect high priest. The message of Hebrews is really that Jesus is not only the perfect sacrifice, but he is the perfect sacrifice that's offered. He's also the perfect priest who offered it. And because he is fully human, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Because he was divine, he was without sin. So that's a great verse, Hebrews 4:15, that talks about both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. Why did the Messiah have to be divine? Only someone who is infinite God could bear the full penalty for all the sins of all those who would believe in you. You start thinking about how perfect the sacrifice would have to be for the sins of mankind. Only God could bear that. Any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing such a penalty. Secondly, salvation is from the Lord. No human being, no creature could ever save man. Only God. Only God could initiate salvation. And third, Jesus was the only man who could fulfill the perfect law of God. Therefore, he is the only one who could offer forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross. If Jesus was not fully God and not fully human, there would be no salvation, and ultimately there would be no Christianity. These heresies that didn't get this right, most of them ceased to exist. John in his epistle said this is the spirit of Antichrist that denies that Jesus is the Christ. So these things tend to die out because they don't have a robust Savior who can forgive sins. But I'll close by bringing back again my terrible drawing of a hill, the divine and the human, and it's not just groups of people who have the tendency or the temptation to fall off one way or the other. We do as well. Some of us think too highly just about Jesus as a man and healing people and walking the dusty trails of Galilee. But Paul said, though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him this way no longer. When John saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, John was maybe his best friend, his BFF on earth, right? Well, when John sees him in his glorified state, he falls down at his feet like he's dead. Jesus' brothers thought he was crazy when he was walking around on earth, but later they all confessed his lordship. So we need to be careful, too, that we don't slip, and we need to help each other to maintain orthodoxy in this way. But a good part of doing that is by being here today and participating in this, and I appreciate everybody that's been here and all of your contributions and all of your careful listening. So thank you.